We've been going through a series on Genesis, and we're seeing things maybe that you hadn't seen before. I know I'm seeing things that I hadn't seen before. And we're in Genesis chapter 14, and maybe you thought of Abraham as an old man with a walking stick staff, and that's kind of how you think of Abraham. Well, Genesis chapter 14, we're going to see a side of Abraham that maybe you've never seen before. Because in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham, we see Abraham not with a staff, but with a sword. When Lisa was young, Brenda took her to church. Ron was not faithful to the Lord at that time. And so for the whole time Lisa was growing up, Brenda, her mom, took her to church. And Brother Murphy was the preacher. Brother Murphy had been in World War II, and he had been taken prisoner. And so he actually was put in a German prisoner of war camp. And all they were given to eat was this watery, if you could even call it broth, just this watery broth that was left over from the meat that they boiled for the officers. And there, he's in captivity. And it changed his life. Now, as the Allies were approaching, you know, mechanized warfare in the 20th century is different than the warfare we see in Genesis chapter 14. But as the Allies were approaching, there was no denying that they were getting closer. Because in mechanized warfare of the 20th century, you know when they're close. The ground shakes because of the bombardment. And eventually, it got to the point where the guards just fled. They just left. And the prisoners were there. And so Brother Murphy escaped. Him and a buddy left. And they met up with the Allies, rejoined the troops. That changed his life. And when he got back to the United States, he said a glass of milk was like a Thanksgiving Day meal. One glass of milk. But that captivity in a prisoner of war camp made him realize that he did not want to face the Lord in the condition, in the lost condition that he was in. And so he changed his life. He became a preacher, and Lisa told me, even as rough around the edges as Brother Murphy could be at times, when Lisa was young, she would go up to Brother Murphy after the lesson on occasion and ask a question. And she said he always took the time to stop everything that he was doing and to answer her questions that she had about the Bible or about the lesson. And she remembers that. Well, we live in a dangerous world. And Abraham lived in a dangerous world. Genesis chapter 14 is the first written detailed account of war in ancient literature. Now, there were early references to men and battles, but this is the earliest detailed account of a war between opposing kings and nations. But its purpose is not to explain geopolitics or balance of powers in the Middle East. Its purpose is something much bigger, because there's something much bigger going on. Do you remember when God had promised Abraham, "I will make you a great nation? I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There's a spiritual warfare going on. And he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." That's profound. Because even when Abraham messed up, God still blessed those who blessed him and cursed those who cursed him. You remember when he went down into Egypt? And he told his wife to lie. And Pharaoh took his wife into his own household. God plagued his household until he released Sarah. And then Abraham made the same mistake again. King Abimelech, in chapter 20, takes his wife. He tells his wife, "I want you to lie, protect me." And she does. And Abimelech takes her into his household. And God goes to Abimelech in a dream and he says, "You're a dead man. If you touch her, you're dead. And he said, I didn't know. He's pleading for his life. Remember, God will bless those who blesses Abraham. He will curse those who curse him. And God's plan is used through imperfect people. God uses imperfect people to bring out his perfect plan. And that's what he did here with Abraham. And so we're going to see this chapter has several things going on. First of all, we see a battle. And in this battle, somebody created an infographic that kind of traces how this battle broke out. You've got four kings against five kings. Four kings are from the east. And I'm not going to try to pronounce their names if I can help it. But they're from the land of Shinar, Elazar, Elam, and Goyim. And these four kings are coming against these five kings of the plain in the Jordan Valley. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. And what's happened is 12 years ago, these kings conquered these kings. And they've been paying tribute for 12 years. Well, these guys said, we've had enough. After 12 years, we've had enough. We're going to revolt. And so they revolted against these kings. And so these kings are coming all the way from the east, and they're going to put down this revolt. They're going to show these guys who's boss. Well, guess who happens to be living here? A man named Lot. And so pick up your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 14. When you look at this account, let's look at verse 8. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. These guys thought they had the advantage. They thought they could revolt and beat these four eastern kings. Well, I don't know if they thought the asphalt pits would be an advantage to them, but they ended up falling in the asphalt pits. These guys were destroyed, and all of the citizens and the loot is being carried back east, including Lot and his family. They are now captives, being marched by their enemies. You know, saints are rarely captured by the world suddenly. They usually enter danger by degrees. Do you remember last week we talked about Lot? Remember their herds were in competition, and Abraham, the peacemaker, says, let's not fight, let's separate. I'll let you give first choice. And Lot looked toward Sodom. Next thing you know, he's pitching his tent towards Sodom. Next thing you know, he's living in Sodom. And then next thing you know, he's being taken captive by an invading army. We just see Lot... Think about Lot. You don't read about Lot building an altar to the Lord, do you? You don't really read about Lot worshiping God. What you do is you find him getting closer and closer to Sodom until he's captured and taken prisoner. That's what you see about Lot. We live in a dangerous world today. Folks, this world is not a playground. It's a battleground. There is a battle for your mind and your soul. A battle for your eternity. And people don't go into captivity just all of a sudden. It's by degrees. It's a little closer, and then a little closer, and then a little closer until you're in the world, until you don't realize you're captive. Look at what Paul told Timothy.
You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier.
I was told by a preacher when I first started preaching to read 2 Timothy chapter 2 every week. It talks about the how to be a servant of the Lord, how to be a soldier for Christ. You see, many Christian soldiers are wounded and left on the battlefield, and they are taken captive. And you can look around. Look at the empty pews. Those are people who were once in the battle, but something happened. And, for example, some are AWOL. That means absent without leave. Maybe the battle was too hard for them. Maybe they got tired and they walked away from the fight. Maybe they got distracted and then they got discouraged and they just stopped fighting. They're AWOL. Some Christian soldiers are deserters. They left their post. They abandoned their duty and they never came back. We don't know where they're at. Some are missing in action. MIA. They're gone, but nobody knows why and nobody knows where. Do we just write them off? Or do we try to find them? Some are prisoners of war, POWs. The spiritual war is the most intense war because it is a war for your mind. That's why the rules of engagement are so different. It's not a war of flesh and blood. It's a war for your mind and the mind of your brothers and sisters. Some started to fight the good fight, but the enemy surrounded them. The enemy overpowered them and captured them, and now they are prisoners of war, spiritually prisoners of war. And some are wounded and dying on the battlefield. They've been injured and left behind to slowly die on the battlefield or be taken prisoner by the enemy. Maybe they forgot to put their armor on. Maybe they forgot to put on the full armor of God. Maybe they weren't skilled in using the sword of truth. Or maybe they were injured by friendly fire. Maybe they were injured by the sword of truth from a fellow Christian. Injured by friendly fire. Why is it that when we put on the full armor of God, we start fighting with each other before we even get out of the barracks? The full armor of God is so that you can fight against the enemy, Satan, not against one another. We face an intense battle. But what do we do when we lose our fellow soldiers of Christ? I can just think how I could have thought if I was Abraham. You know what, Lot? You got yourself into this mess. Let's see how you're going to get out. Wouldn't that have been easy for Abraham to say? Lot, you got yourself into this. You made the mistake of going down to Sodom. You're the one who got yourself into this mess. You made your own bed, now you got to lie in it. Right? If you're going to play with fire, you're going to get burned, right? Couldn't have Abraham have decided to do that and just let it go? Are we going to leave our wounded on the battlefield, or are we going to fight to rescue them? Well, what did Abraham do? Let's take a look. We saw the battle. Let's take a look at the rescue. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Ammonite, brother of Echol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, now Lot is his nephew, but he's calling him his brother. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Notice Abraham's response. Instead of just doing nothing, instead of just blaming Lot, and saying, Lot, this is your mess. You need to clean it up. Abraham didn't waste any time. He takes 318 of his highly trained servants, and he arms them. These men were trained, and they were ready for battle. They were ready to fight the good fight. They were ready on a moment's notice to rescue those that had been taken captive. And Abraham gets them together. And then notice his strategy, verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Heba, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. He wasn't just going after Lot. He divided his forces. So you see the strategy that Abraham is using. They attack by night. And they chase them down with highly trained men who work together. They divided their forces and worked together. And they were dedicated to the mission. In other words, they did what it took to defeat the enemy. And then we see his victory in verse 16. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. How could Abraham, with 318 men, do what five kings and their armies could not do? How is that possible? Do you remember a man named Gideon? Gideon was a descendant of Abraham. And God asked Gideon to do the same thing, to defeat the enemy and bring back the captives. And, of course, you know the story, and that's for another time. Gideon was kind of a reluctant leader. He wasn't ready to step forward. But in the end, he brings together 32,000 soldiers. Gideon brings together 32,000 soldiers, and God says, that's too many. You have too many to fight. What? How can you have too many soldiers? Well, remember the verse. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Your army's too big. Because if you go there with that size of an army, then you're going to think that you did this. And so I want you to send the guys home who's really, their heart's not in it. Send home the half-hearted guys. And so they send home the guys whose heart wasn't really into it. They ended up with 10,000 men. And God says, you still have too many. 10,000 is too many. And he says, bring them down to the creek, and I'm going to test them there. And so he puts them into this test. And the number of those who laughed, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. Out of 10,000, by the way. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who laughed, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. He went from 32,000 down to 300. And, of course, God gave them the victory. How many men did Abraham have? About the same, 318. 319 if you include Abraham. You see, God was with Gideon, and God was with Abraham, and God is with us today. It's not about who has the biggest army. It's about who has the biggest God. Abraham lived in a dangerous world, and so do we. And that's the point of spiritual warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You see, the battle is not with your brothers and sisters. The battle is against the enemy who takes people captive. And don't underestimate this enemy. This is an enemy that can destroy you. This is an enemy that can sift you like wheat and own you like a slave. And you know what's insidious about it is you won't even know it. That's what's insidious. You can be a prisoner of Satan and not even know it. You think you're fine. Everybody else thinks you're fine. And you won't even know you're a prisoner. The enemy has taken so many prisoners. Prisoners of sin, prisoners of lust, prisoners of greed, prisoners of arrogant pride. How about prisoners of spiritual depression? Spiritual depression. That's a prison that some people never escape. And they just give up. How about prisoners of self-significance? I'm important. I need to be heard. How about prisoners of pretending to be perfect? The church is not a country club. It is an outpost of the kingdom of Christ behind enemy lines. It is a training ground for the soldiers of Christ. It is a battlefield hospital for wounded soldiers of Christ. And when you look at Abraham and his men, they were highly trained. In other words, they were ready. They worked together. They were dedicated to the mission. They chased them all the way north to Dan, hundreds of miles. They were dedicated to the mission, and they left no one behind. They left no one behind. A motto of our of what's unique about U.S. Armed Forces is that we leave no one behind. And that makes us different. There have been enemy armies who were surprised at the loyalty our soldiers had to one another. They wouldn't leave a man behind. Wouldn't it have been easy to find an excuse not to rescue Lot? Lot was weak. He got himself into this mess.
We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. They have been taken captive against their will, often. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. In other words, you who are spiritually mature, you who are trained and ready and dedicated to the mission, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's why the rules of engagement with this enemy are so different. Even the one going to rescue can be overtaken, because it's a mind virus of sin. And that mind virus can take hold. It can come from contact with the world. It can come from the television. It's something that takes hold in the mind. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I told you about how 2 Timothy 2, look at what Paul tells Timothy. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses, listen, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Why would a servant of the Lord must not quarrel and be gentle, able to teach, patient in humility? Why? Because Satan uses pride. That's how Satan can take you captive. You can be the person who's going to rescue a fallen captive, a wounded soldier on the battlefield, and your pride can be used by Satan against you. And I want to show you something in this chapter that I don't think Abraham expected. Because Abraham is a hero now. He's just rescued the citizens of five cities. He's a hero now. His name is in headlines when it comes to the ancient world.
But now he's faced with a temptation. Because two kings are coming out to meet Abram. And both are offering him something. One is the king from Salem, and the other is the king from Sodom. And everybody is watching. What's Abraham going to do? Who are these two people? The king of Salem is a priest and a king. And what's interesting, his name is Melchizedek. I call him the most mysterious man in the Bible. Melchizedek is the most mysterious man in the Bible. Literally. A whole lesson could be done just on Melchizedek, and we still wouldn't even fully know who he was. But he's from Salem, which is interesting because the word Salem is actually short for Jerusalem. Salem and Jerusalem are the same place. And so here's this man who's a priest and a king named Melchizedek, and he comes from Jerusalem, and he's only offering Abraham bread, wine, and a blessing from the Lord. That's all he's offering. Bread, wine, and a blessing from the Lord. It's very interesting how similar that is to the Lord's Supper. Bread, fruit of the vine, blessing from the Lord. This is what Melchizedek is offering Abraham. But then there's this other guy. And he's the king of Sodom, and he's there to make a deal. Look at verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Think about that deal for a moment. You have the loot from five cities, and the king of Sodom is saying, "You take the loot, just give us back the people." Do you see the choice that Abraham has here? Is he going to take the blessing from the Lord, or is he going to take the loot from the king of Sodom? What choice is he going to make? Abraham chooses Salem rather than Sodom. Look at verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Let them take their portion." Abraham wasn't going to speak for the other guys who were not a part of his group. But he says, "I'm not going to take anything." I want you to think about that for a moment. Abraham chose to give up the riches of five cities in order to worship God. Because Abraham knew that God gave him the victory, and Abraham's going to give God the glory. You see what he did there? So we come to this most mysterious man in the Bible. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Here's Abraham. And he chooses to be in the presence of the priest and king of Salem, rather than to be in the presence of worldly power. He sides with Salem rather than Sodom. He sides with worshiping God instead of benefiting himself. Isn't that a form of sacrifice? To actually give up what could have been offered to him, but he gave it up to worship God instead? Isn't that a living sacrifice that we bring to the Lord? Instead of taking credit for ourselves, we give God the glory. That's what Abraham is doing. So God gave Abraham the victory. Abraham gave God the glory. And this man, Melchizedek, we only find him in three places in the Bible. This is the first time we ever see him mentioned, and the only time, I think, in Genesis. We see him referenced in the Psalms once, and then we find him in Hebrews. The most mysterious man in the Bible. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, this is Hebrews chapter 7,
who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, that's his name, then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. And here's what's interesting about Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginnings of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually.
He really is the most mysterious man in the Bible, but the point of Hebrews is that Jesus is a high priest higher than Abraham, higher than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, higher even than this mysterious man named Melchizedek, whose priesthood was from God, not from lineage. That was something that happened in the Old Testament, that you became a priest because of your parents. It was a lineage thing. It wasn't because you were more righteous than anyone else. Sometimes there was a priest, like the sons of Eli, or even the sons of Samuel, who were corrupt. Well, why were they priests? Because of lineage. But Jesus is a high priest above all other priests. And Abraham chose to give the glory to God. I just want to say this. Sadly, some people still choose to bask in the presence of worldly power. Because even after this, listen, even after all of this, Lot does what? He goes back to Sodom. Even after all this, hello? How many red flags does a person need? Lot had some serious issues, okay? Deep issues of the heart. Because Abraham later pleads with the Lord again to save Lot's life. And again, Lot escapes Sodom barely with his life. Okay? Do you know what that tells me? That tells me that not everyone is searching for God. Some are still searching for significance. I think Lot falls into this category. Abraham is searching for God. Lot is still searching for significance. And you can spend a lifetime trying. You can spend a lifetime trying to fill the void in order to fill significance, and it will never be full. That's because the void in your heart is infinitely deep, because it can only be filled by an infinite God. And it doesn't matter how many things you put into that hole, it will never be enough. And that's why you meet people that you can't do enough. You can't compliment them enough. You can't give them enough. It's never enough. They always have that need. Because the need is infinitely deep, because it can only be filled by an infinite God. Until you come to God, we are restless until we find our rest in Him. And that void in our heart will never be filled. It cannot be filled with anything else. And you can spend a lifetime trying. And Lot almost lost his life trying. Abraham chose the blessing of the Lord instead of the blessing of the world. And I think after this chapter, we get a better idea of who this man is and why God chose him. Abraham is a remarkable man. The question for us this morning is, will we leave our wounded on the battlefield? Or will we try to fight to rescue them? Do we shoot our wounded? Do we leave them on the battlefield? And the other question is, will we take glory for our victories, or will we give God the glory? We see this both in this account. Abraham would not leave anyone behind. And secondly, Abraham gave God the glory. You know, Jesus did not have to rescue us. Abraham did not have to rescue Lot. And Jesus did not have to rescue us. And if you think about it, as Ron was saying at the table, Jesus could have called down 10,000 angels. To do what? To deliver him rather than deliver us. But it was the will of the Father that Jesus would not just be king. He would also be priest. And not only that, the priest would be the sacrifice. Jesus went to the cross for your sins and mine. And he could have called down 10,000 angels. He didn't have to rescue us. And yet he did. He came to rescue us. And it was love that kept him on the cross.
God gave Abraham the victory, and Abraham gave God the glory. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And why did Jesus go to the cross? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Jesus died on the cross, and his blood was shed for our sins. In the Old Testament covenant, the high priest went behind the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. But he had to offer sacrifice for his own sins, because no one is perfect, not even the high priest. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is without sin. Jesus entered behind the veil, the true veil in heaven. Jesus is in the Holy of Holies in the throne room of heaven, and he has offered blood, his blood, to atone for our sins. And he did it all for us so that we could live with him forever. Song has been chosen, song number 580. As we sing this song, would you please listen to the lyrics and think about how Jesus could have called down 10,000 angels, but he went to the cross for you and I. Let's stand together as we sing.
They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him to the streets in shame. They spat upon the